Before we get into our lesson, I wanted to share with all of you some good and exciting news. We've prayed so much over our efforts of reaching out and spreading the gospel. And I've said in the past, I've tried to keep you all informed of some of the exciting and good results that we've had. We've had a lot of visitors. We've had home studies started in this area. But something happened recently that I've been pretty excited about, and I've shared the beginning of it at the business meeting a couple weeks ago. I'll just read you a couple letters from a man in Maine where we don't have a congregation yet. But he wrote to me after finishing the correspondence course and receiving a Bible and said, "I am sincerely happy with the time spent studying the Bible with your lessons. May God bless you for the gift of the Bible I have received. I would like to know if you have a church here in Portland, Maine, so I can stay active in sharing the Word of God with brothers, and most importantly, since I am a newcomer from the DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo. Thank you, and may God bless." This is from a man named Jules B. Minga. And what's exciting is, at the time, you know, we thought we had one person who the gospel had reached, was interested in attending the Lord's church and hearing more of the truth. And a long time ago, Clint DeFrance made me an offer that when we had hard-to-reach areas like this, he would go and he would conduct mission work and help these people to try and learn how to establish a congregation in their area. But what was really exciting was the letter I got when I got back in town just a few days ago from the preacher study. He wrote me again after we explained what we were willing to do to help him in being faithful to God's plan and in obeying the gospel and finding a faithful church. He said, "I'm very glad, too, to read your letter again. I'm ready to welcome the brother you want to send me to visit in 2017. I want to continue with some courses that may be useful to my Christian faith. As we don't have a place to pray, I've gathered already 5 brothers every Sunday evening for prayer and sharing of the Word of God, and I will need your support too. Thank you, and let our Father bless us." So this man has already begun working. He's already begun sharing with other people in his area, and he's gotten a small group of people together. And really, a group of 6 men is a solid place to begin. So Clint and I are both very excited about this opportunity, and of course, we're going to continue working with him. And I'll just ask you, continue to remember in your prayers this man and these other men that we don't know yet, and we'll provide updates on that as the things continue. But I think that's exciting, and we should all feel encouraged and uplifted by that. Without further ado, we'll go ahead and get into our study. Now, often in the Bible, we are taught that as Christians, we are expected to study God's Word, to learn and mature. We've gone over that a lot here in this congregation. God desires that everyone grows in their faith, not that they simply become a Christian and remain at the level they were when they were baptized. However, this is not always easy for us to accomplish, and many in the church can find themselves wondering, well, where do I begin? What exactly must I do to mature as a child of God, as a follower of Christ? And these are the sort of questions that I want us to be able to answer today in our study. We often talk of characteristics of the Christian without making much effort to explore what they really are and to think about how we go about adding these things to our lives. Further, we sometimes fail to realize how the changes that the Bible calls for will really affect the way that we live and conduct ourselves. So to answer our questions, I want to examine a passage from the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, which gives us the marks of a mature Christian. Now, you might have read or remember from your own studies of the Bible, there are many places where things called Christian graces or qualities like what are on the board are mentioned. But I want you to see that Peter, in the way that he wrote and recorded these Christian graces, as many call them, had a specific intention in mind. He ordered them in a specific way with a purpose. And as we study through them, I think that purpose will become clear, and we'll elaborate more on that and this depiction here on the board towards the end of our thoughts. Now, often today, Peter is remembered for his brash decisions, for perhaps speaking his mind before he realized what was on it, and he was often remembered for his mistakes. Sometimes the most remembered verses or accounts of Peter in his life are the times that he presumed to rebuke the Lord in Matthew 16, 22, and 23, which led Jesus to turn and sharply correct him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Or it could be the night when Jesus was arrested and Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And in so doing, he was accidentally attempting to interfere with God's scheme of redemption, which brought another correction from the Lord in John 18, 10, and 11. Maybe it was the mournful revelation from the Lord to Peter that he would deny even knowing the Messiah shortly before his arrest in Luke 22 and 34, which then we know happened, as we can read in Mark 14, 66 through 72. Yes, Peter made a lot of mistakes in his life, as have we all, but his were more public, having been recorded in Scripture for us as examples, as things that we can read and know about and learn from. However, Peter did not remain as impetuous and prone to error as we see in the Gospels in the early days of his ministry, and as some people still seem to believe he always was. He grows and he matured. He eventually came to be regarded as one of the pillars of the early church in Galatians 2 and verse 9. And the passage that we're going to study was written later on in his life. And in it, he laid out a simple plan that the Christian can follow to spiritual maturity, one that likely he learned from experience and from inspiration as well. So to begin our study, we'll read the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. There he said, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, to give our passage and our study this morning some added context, we should note and know a few things about Peter's first epistle. In 1 Peter, that one of the major themes of his writing was hope. Specifically, he was elaborating on what the hopes were of the Christian, of the Christian's life. And his purpose in writing his first letter was to sustain the saints to which he wrote in some severe trials that they were facing and were going to be facing in their lives. The hope that he describes and writes about in that epistle stands as the foundation of what he called the like precious faith that he mentions here in the beginning of his second epistle. And so he alludes to his first epistle's teachings on this hope when he mentions that faith. He mentions that this like precious faith was something that was obtained by the righteousness of God and of Jesus the Lord. He is saying here that the faith, which is the gospel message, the teachings of truth, the truth of God's word, the good news of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the foundation and is the source of that hope. And this like precious faith he mentions is not necessarily our personal faith, because personal faith is something that you can take and put into anything you want in the world. But that's not biblical personal faith. What personal faith is, taught by the Bible and commanded, is to take your trust, your belief, and to put it in God's truth, in the hearing of his word. But instead, this is the source of the good faith that a Christian must have, which is the truth of salvation in Christ. What Peter refers to first in this passage is the system of faith and truth that is given by God to the world through his Son and the inspired word. Now, in this second epistle, Peter is writing to instruct the saints how to grow in knowledge. And in his first epistle, he instructed them about, again, the hope of the Christian life. So now, in his follow-up letter, he's writing to teach the saints how they are to live in view of that hope, in light of that hope. With this understanding, here's how you must conduct yourself. And so he explains in these verses that God's gift of grace and his gift of peace will be multiplied to the believer through a growth in knowledge. As Peter continues in verses 5 through 7, he reveals to the saints, again, this list of graces, but it's different from other times we find it recorded, because the way Peter outlined it is this is a progressive system of growth that begins there at the faith, at that foundation, at the beginning point of a Christian's life, which was obtained by God, that creates or establishes your personal belief and trust, and you add to these things the other traits that follow. And these things lead you to maturity, to a perfected Christian life, to a complete life and walk as a Christian. Paul wrote a familiar passage to Timothy that echoes Peter's words in this passage, one that we often quote, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I'll tell you, just in case I get hard to understand, I took some decongestant and it's messing with me just a little bit. But I'll do my best to overcome that. This maturity is not something that we should seek only because it is expected of us. On the contrary, Peter gives the reason why maturity in Christ is something that we should desire with all our heart. If you were paying attention, we just read it. We'll read again there in verses 3 through 5 of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the glory, or through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And so he mentions the goal of a Christian life in this passage, in his introduction to this process. He says, to be partakers of the divine nature, to be like God. And this, along with the great and precious promises, speaks of our hope of salvation. It mentions our hope of a home in heaven. And these things are our motivations. Peter says it is because of these things, because of these reasons, that we must give all diligence and add these things that he lists to our faith. The Apostle Paul expressed that same idea to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15. He told him to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Likely in all of the studies and travels that Paul and Timothy had, he instructed him very similarly about these characters of the Christian that he must add to be a diligent and approved worker standing before the eyes of God. Now, of course, the first thing required of the Christian is faith. And in speaking about faith, Peter introduced two types of faith, as we talked briefly about, that are often mentioned in the Bible, and that is the faith, or the system of belief, on which the Christian's individual faith is built and established. It is required for us to possess both this personal belief in God, as well as to live according to that Christian system, or the faith, to be a child of God. And the Bible says in Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this verse is talking about the faith that everyone possesses in God and his word. We obtain it by hearing the truth of God's message and choosing to believe it, choosing to put our trust in it. It is by this faith that we are required to live, as the Hebrew writer taught, both by command and examples of men from ages past. Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. And by faith Enoch was taken so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our faith must be placed in God. We must believe first that he exists. We must believe that he is, as the Hebrew writer said. And we must put our faith and trust in his promises, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will give those promises and follow through if you are obedient. And so each person's faith must be established on these things. And every person's faith is unified in the faith, which is that common set of beliefs and hopes that we share as a family in Christ's kingdom. We just sang a song on this note, and Jude wrote along these lines in his epistle when he said in Jude 3, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so the Christian must be established in that system, that gospel truth that was once delivered for all. You must believe the words of God and decide to obey his will rather than your own. And so Peter begins this list of characteristics, this process of maturing, of course, on the foundation that you must first be a child of God who possesses biblical faith. However, to move on to maturity, you cannot only have faith in God. You must continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 and 18. This is where many in the world seem to cease their walk. They say, I have faith and that's all that I need. I don't need to do anything else. But that's why in verse 5, Peter says that you must add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue is one of those words that sometimes it's easy for us to use today without properly knowing what it means, especially what it means in a biblical concept and context. To put it simply, virtue means behavior showing high moral standards. And the Greek word here denotes excellence. The word excellence meaning that you have a desire to go beyond your present attainments, your present level of maturity. So what Peter was saying is that you must continually add actions that reflect or are coming from this behavior that show these high moral standards to your faith. This should be obvious to us as we so often quote the words of James in James 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What James and Peter say on this subject is, of course, in perfect harmony. What Peter was suggesting in his second epistle is not merely good advice, but it is necessary if we wish to remain obedient to God and be found justified by correct and true biblical faith. If we have what is called the faith of demons, as described by James, a faith that is without works but does reflect a genuine belief that God exists, then by no means will we be justified by such a faith, but rather we'll stand condemned by that kind of faith. Peter and James offer the same instruction that you must have more than faith. Faith without proper works is dead. And many people try to argue with what James wrote here by saying that we were saved by faith alone, as the Bible seems to say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. However, they miss Paul's point in his letter to the Ephesians, which was that there was nothing we could do to please God and to obtain for ourselves or to deserve for ourselves salvation, especially when you consider that God predetermined the method and means of salvation before man existed. Instead, salvation is God's gift of grace to those who are willing to believe and obey him. This is in perfect harmony with what James and Peter are teaching. James tells us that we must have faith coupled with works, but does not specify what type of works. And Paul says there are no works that man could devise or do or come up with on his own to obtain salvation. So Peter gives us some added detail that can help us to clarify what we need, telling us to add virtue. Add virtues that we obtain from God's word, to add to our faith things from God. The works that we must do are devised and prescribed by God and not men. There in John 6, verse 29, people asked the Lord, what must we do to work the works of God? And he responded by saying, believe in the one whom he sent. So if you believe in Jesus, you believe the things that he taught, you're going to believe his inspired word, which brings you to obey the gospel. And it's going to lead you to obey the things that Peter has commanded here in 2 Peter chapter 1. To add to your faith these virtuous works means to add the things that God has commanded. And that belief itself, that plan of salvation, consists of some of God's ordained works. So when it comes down to adding these virtues to our faith, we might start to wonder, well, where do we start? Where do we begin? What virtues are important to start with first? The simplest answer I can give is that you have to begin with what you know. When you convert, surely you understand something about God's word. You understood enough to become a Christian. And as you read, As you learn and study, the things that you learn that are revealed to you by his word are the things you must first apply. When you realize that you stand in error according to God's will, you must change and be reconciled, repent of those things and turn away and remove from yourself what are called the works or filth of the flesh of the old man of sin that you put to death in the watery grave of baptism. And so once faith has been established in your heart and mind, once you have decided to believe in God and his promises, you begin to practice the Christian life. It should be obvious to us that God expects all of us to advance beyond the beginning stages of the Christian life. We are not finished adding virtues to our faith once we add the things that we know. But adding virtue to faith, as we're going to see with each of these steps, is something that continues along with the growth of your faith. They are never-ending processes in your life. And therefore, Peter continues in verse 5 saying, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." This was the frequent prayer of the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament letters and epistles. Paul, in many, many times in his writings, explained that it was his fervent prayer that every Christian continue to grow in the knowledge of the Lord so they might all be established in the unity of the faith, to mature according to the measure of Christ. And so we should not remain as children in the faith, but we must grow on to this maturity that Paul wrote about in some detail over in Ephesians chapter 4. To add knowledge to our faith and to our virtue, we must read and study God's word. And now you see that this adds a new dimension to this process, that you begin with the faith, the belief in God, your trust in God and his word. That's the source of where you're going to get the things to pattern your life after. So you begin to seek out virtues, good things, and high moral excellence from his word. And you add the things that you know. But you don't just stop there. You go further and you add more knowledge. You study and you grow. This is the knowledge of spiritual things, things pertaining to life and godliness, which Peter mentioned already, expressing that these things all come from God. And Paul also wrote, as we noticed earlier, that all good things for spiritual growth, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness have been delivered to mankind through the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And he previously exhorted Timothy to be diligent in such spiritual growth and knowledge, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. So a final question we might consider in pursuit of knowledge is where to find it. And Paul again gives us the answer. He wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2 and verse 1 through 3, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so in the pursuit of knowledge and virtue with the intent to grow and progress, as we have noticed, there are other traits that you will need to possess in order to mature in obedience to God. Now, if you've ever talked to Kyle about this, I know I have, he's brought it up before, he believes that God created man as a creature that desires knowledge. And I agree with that. I think that the Bible teaches that here. But we must be careful what knowledge that we pursue. We must be careful where we place our trust and our faith. And the Bible teaches us that in God are hidden all the treasures, all the good things of wisdom and knowledge. Paul at other times warned against deceiving fables and philosophies of men. So we have to make sure that our trust is in God's word. And that's what leads us to grow and hold our standards of moral excellence. But Peter goes on in verse 6 and he says, "To your knowledge add self-control." Now, the trait of self-control was one of the three things mentioned when Paul reasoned with Governor Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, one of the things that perhaps helped cause him to tremble. And really, self-control is an important trait for the Christian, and it's one that can be very hard to exercise. Without it, many things that are commanded of us would be impossible. And self-control in the Bible is often expressed in two dimensions. First, we must exercise self-control in the form of self-discipline, the willingness to turn away from things of the world and to deny ourselves things that perhaps we practiced before we were Christians or things that we wish to practice now and say, no, these are not things of God. These are contrary to his will. And instead to turn and practice things that God would have us to do. If you study the biblical practice of fasting, which is supposed to be a part of the Christian's life, you begin to realize that this is an expression of self-control, an expression of our self-denial, that when we fast, we choose to give something up that we regularly would have or need. As traditional fasting has always centered around food and eating, we can understand that when we give up food for a set amount of time, that need begins to make itself very present in our minds. In fasting, you use this time that would have been spent in another activity in prayer and service to God. And with fasting from meals, when that need continually presents itself uncalled from your mind, that your body feels it, it stands as a reminder of why you're withholding from these things. And it reminds you, this time is for God. This is a time of dedication. And not only does this action increase your self-control, but it instills a sense of humility and dedication to God. Now, that second form of self-control in the Christian's life is that of moderation. Some things are permitted for the Christian, things that are not sinful of their own merit, but they can become a stumbling block or a sin if we overuse or indulge in them too much. These things would often be, of course, Christian liberties or freedoms. Regarding such things, we must practice self-control so that they do not distract us from our service to God or our mission of sharing the gospel with everyone in this world. It's not wrong for Christians to have some form of rest or recreation after a long day of work, or perhaps on weekends or holidays to have vacations and things like that. But we must make sure that we don't put our own entertainment, our own joy and relaxation ahead of the commission that God has given us to be workers for Him. We all have responsibilities to see to the care of our family, to have financial means to take care of ourselves and other physical things, but we must make time for God's work as well. James 3 and 23 gives us a practical example, or 2 and 3, not 23. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The Christian life was never promised to be an easy life, and self-control is not an easy thing. In fact, the world has mostly abandoned it in many areas of their lives. In fact, as you go about adding these traits to your faith, and as you mature and go up these steps, proverbial steps as a child of God, you will probably face discouraging times where outward pressures or inward discouragement or doubt makes you feel that there's far too much required of you, too much that you need to be doing. You're holding yourself to too high of a standard. And so Peter exhorted the saint to add to the traits of maturity already listed perseverance, as we read here in verse 6. And this trait not only reflects endurance through the hard times, but also it represents the idea that in all of these areas of growth, you will remain constant in your work, diligent in your growth. Peter is telling us that to be matured as Christians, you have to be steadfast and consistent. Growth never truly ends for the child of God, but we must always be consistent in this improvement of ourselves according to God's word. To add perseverance to the traits listed is adding a new quality to all of them, meaning that we must persevere in that pursuit of excellence, that it must never diminish. No matter what we face, we must press on to maturity so that we may be approved in the sight of God on judgment day, Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12. Now, to this perseverance, we must add godliness, 2 Peter 1 and 6. The concept of godliness is really an interesting one. Many people in the world would understand it a lot like the trait of virtue there at the beginning. And it is like virtue in many ways, knowing that God is all good, and we're talking about godliness becoming more like God. However, not all things pertaining to godliness could be determined or discovered merely on their good merits. And that's a key difference between virtuous things and godly things. It's possible for people in the world who don't read the Bible or know anything about God to be virtuous in many ways. Society often dictates for itself things that are good or moral or just because they see by example it's better not to do that and to do this. However, such a person, society, can never learn godliness without God's word, without knowing God. To live as a godly person means that you have a love, a fear, and respect for God. It means that you will live your life due and out of your respect for God. That will be the guiding factor. All your decisions, your actions, thoughts, and words will be governed by His will and your love for Him. And this trait This trait adds another depth to the motivation to grow and excel as a Christian. Not only do you intend to be morally upstanding as men and the world might count morality, but it shows a desire to be like God, perhaps to be like David, a man after God's own heart. With godliness comes the work of putting off the things of the flesh and taking on these spiritual traits. Like Paul wrote in Galatians 5, beginning of verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you also in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Those who are Christ's crucify these things that are contrary to God, and instead, they heap upon themselves and gather up these traits. All these good traits in the Bible are descriptions of God. Things that God has in fullness and perfection. Things that we are to add and to grow in. And to abandon the things of the world. The things that are absent in Him. That's what the pursuit of godliness is. To remove from ourselves the corruptions of the flesh. Now, at this point, talking about godliness, which is really kind of a crux of where you begin to look very different from the world. These traits before are things that men in the world can practice. But what we have to notice is that foundation, that faith foundation, if that's something other than God, something other than His Word, it doesn't matter the traits that follow short of godliness. They can grow in those things. We can recognize that they persevere, they have self-control, knowledge, and maybe some virtues, but they're built on the wrong foundation. They will never excel and reach this point. So at godliness is a turning point where Christians are different, where we become more like God. And from there on, these traits are things that are unique to Christians. They're not really found in their true form anywhere else in the world. As we read verse 7, Peter instructs the child of God how they should act toward others, both their brothers and sisters and all others that they meet. There he says, "To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Now these final two traits go hand in hand, as both of them are based on Greek words meaning love. And the most important thing for us to notice is their order. And that's been a key factor in all of this, the order in which Peter mentioned these traits. Most of us can love those who love us. That's pretty easy. Even the world can sometimes mimic this kind of love. But the extent to which they show this love is nothing like what the Christian has. That's the idea presented by brotherly kindness. It is, of course, commanded and expected of the Christian to love his brothers and sisters in the church, to always look out for their well-being. And that's something that even today, often people in the world comment to us about. You know, we go traveling to meetings and things like that, and they ask, "Well, will you stay in a hotel?" That's the logical conclusion. Or, "Do you have family in town?" And more often than not, our answer is no. I know I've had conversations with friends outside the church who ask where I'm staying all these times I travel, and sometimes I say, "I don't know yet." And that amazes them. But that's an aspect of brotherly kindness, that we're willing to open our homes to strangers that we've never met because we know that we share that like precious faith. We know the type of person that we're welcoming into our homes. We know what to expect of their conduct and what they expect of us. Brotherly love is an amazing thing to the world. It's something unique and special. This trait was exemplified in the writings of the apostles, how their greatest concern, the tenor of many of their letters was the welfare of the church, of the brethren. They often made great sacrifices personally to travel and health and financial and other things to benefit the brethren, many of them even dying for the cause of Christ or suffering great loss. Now it's the final trait tied in with brotherly love, that of agape love, that is perhaps one of the most difficult for us, being human, to truly possess and to have. Now, as many here probably already know, there are several words in the Greek that we translate love. We just talked a little bit about the one that's based on phileo, or brotherly love. But this word agape is godly or godlike love. This is the love that God has for all the world through which He gave His Son. through which Christ became a man, to die a demeaning death on the cross for the plan of redemption, John 3:16. It was the same type of love that led Jesus to pray for the forgiveness of the men who put him on the cross, Luke 23:34. To get a full picture of what's expected of the Christian who has this type of love, I'd like to just let Jesus tell us about it. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The godly love described by Jesus and given by Peter as the last in this step of growth and maturity is the crowning mark of a mature Christian, by which Jesus says, you shall be perfected, you shall be like God. This is a love of self-denial, a willingness to be injured and repay good for evil. This love is one of the greatest marks of a man who follows Jesus. And when I stop and think and study agape love, it gets harder and harder to read that passage of Jesus, especially after some of the ones we just read. That he gave up equality with God. He came to earth in the form of a man, a lowly man as that. Was despised and rejected by his own people, was demeaned as the son of a carpenter, frequently abused and treated with disrespect, and there facing people who could not even love beyond those who loved them, explains godly love, explains the love that brought him here, explains the love through which he died on the cross and prayed for those who hung him there, forgive them. And he says, you must have this love. It's not an easy process, and many of these traits are not easy to have, but Christ had all of them first, and we are to follow after him, professing to be Christians and his followers. And I hope you noticed something along the way. We pointed it out a few times about this order in which these qualities were mentioned. It was Peter's intention to teach his readers that each of these traits grow out of and are produced by the preceding. That's why I drew it as a staircase. Each one is the foundation for the next. And each characteristic also creates and makes possible the next, while the one on top of it, the one beyond it, perfects and tempers those that come before it. They add new features and depths to those traits. We could even divide the list of qualities in the following way. Number one, there are traits necessary to form the Christian character, and that is beginning at faith, the right faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and patience. But then there are, number two, traits which reveal to the world the follower of Christ to be a servant of God. And that's godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, we read earlier Paul's remarks on the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So now in the final verses of this passage, we want to read and we want to consider what Peter teaches about this pattern or progression of traits that leads the child of God to a fruitful life for the Lord Christ. Reading there in 2 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And so one thing that never ceases to amaze me as I study through the Bible is times like this where there's, I guess I should feel a little foolish for feeling this way sometimes, but unexpected harmony that we find in the teachings of the apostles. As we examine the teachings of Peter, and also we covered many of Paul's and James and others who offered additional insight and edification on these matters, by no means did we exhaust the cross-references to this topic and these parallels, yet the message was abundantly clear. There was a pattern given to us in the life of a Christian.
in the life of Christ. And if we allow these qualities that were first possessed by Christ to take hold and abound in us, if we will work hard and be diligent to follow this method, this pattern, we will never be unfruitful as his workers. Peter plainly and profoundly explains the marks of maturity that are expected of God's people, and it's up to us to do the work, to stay diligent on the path of growth, and to meet God's expectations. All of Peter's teachings in his passages were prefaced and summarized with that ultimate hope again of salvation. He mentioned there in verse 11, an entrance most abundantly supplied to the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, this morning, is our hope and our goal. That's why we work so hard in this life. If you find yourself lacking one or more of these qualities, I hope you have the desire to add it, because they're commanded of the Christian. We are to be working towards that goal. If you've not yet taken the steps to obey Christ, to establish your faith in the faith, the gospel truth, then what are you waiting for? Or if you're not growing in these works that Peter and the other apostles have commanded, the same question stands for you today. Are you willing to give yourself to God and to make your life right in his eyes?